What a great part of Scripture. You know, I love these parts of Scripture that I don't understand everything. So then we get to keep learning. Romans chapter 10 is part of a section in Romans from chapter 9 to 11. It's a somewhat technical section. It takes some digging and it takes some understanding, but it really is kind of, it stands out from the rest of the book. The first half of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, is Paul the Apostle just laying out the gospel very clearly for us. He teaches it so clearly, and we've gone through it for a long time now, just seeing how in chapters 1 through 3, our guilt, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, whether we're religious or pagan, we need God's grace because we're sinners. And you can say amen to that. That's true, isn't it? We need God's grace because we're sinners, chapter 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we saw that we come to righteousness, or God calls us righteous by faith. And not by performing works of the law. It's not by being religious. We're made righteous by faith. And the examples given there of Abraham in chapter 4. And then along with that, in chapter 5, we see all the kinds of blessings and privileges that we have with God, that we have peace with God, that we have access to God. We have answered prayer. We have a new standing with God. God promises as believers to take all the trials and the difficulties of our life and make us more like Jesus Christ. We have the benefit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we went through chapters 6 and 7, and we saw that this whole thing happens because of relationship. It's not by getting legalistic or trying to be religious. The life of Jesus flows into us through a relationship with Him. That is the crucial part of our faith, is walking with the Lord. And then in chapter 8, that whole chapter was about assurance, that we have the confidence to know that if He saved us, then we're saved. That's a good thing. Because we didn't do it. We didn't start this work. It was His work in us. So we can have absolute confidence and assurance that we're saved. And that's the first half of Romans. Doctrine, teaching, the theology, what God has done for us. Now, there's chapters 12 through 16, the end of the book, which is very practical. It's what our response is and our responsibility, the truths that apply to us. But then in between this first section and that last section is chapters 9 through 11. A special section dealing with God's plan for the Jews, God's plan for Israel. And the question is asked here, what about the Jew? They haven't accepted their Messiah. They haven't accepted their Savior. And Paul has mentioned earlier that it was an advantage to be Jewish because they had the Word of God. But then here I am as a Gentile and I come to faith. I'm not Jewish, but I believe in Him as the Messiah. And the question can come to my mind, well, I thought that they were the chosen people. And if they're the chosen people, why aren't they saved? And if they're not saved, has God thrown them away? Has God finished with them? Is God done with the Jew? And if He is, then that kind of scares me, because if He could throw one people away, maybe I could be thrown away too. That's a problem. And so what Paul's doing here is he's explaining that God is sovereign. And that was really the theme of chapter 9, that God is sovereign, that God chooses. God has a plan, that God chooses how He saves. That's the gospel. And He chooses who He saves. Anyone who comes by faith. And the Jews had a problem with that. They didn't like the fact that God loved Gentiles and that Gentiles could be saved in the same way as them. To tell a Jewish person that they had the same standing before God as a Gentile, they'd be very offended by that. As a point of pride for them, they felt that they had special privilege. And so Paul emphasizes, hey, look, God chooses who He saves. And we don't have a right. We can't demand that God saves us. He saves us because He wants to. And He saves us how He wants to, through grace and through the gospel. And salvation is not only for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And in that chapter, we saw the doctrine of election. And we talked there about the examples of Abraham's children, Ishmael and Isaac, how he had two children, but one was according to the flesh, his own plan, his own hard work, and then one was a miracle according to God's promise, according to a spiritual birth of Isaac. And then we saw also the story of Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, logically, the firstborn would have been the one to inherit all the promises, but God said, no, it's going to be the secondborn. And then we saw Moses and Pharaoh, how Moses was chosen and called, and he led the people out of Egypt. But Pharaoh resisted that. And he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. We emphasize there the fact that God can harden somebody if they're hard, and God can soften somebody if they're soft. God can do whatever he wants. And so there's that emphasis on the sovereignty of God, that his choice and his plan. And I'm so glad about that, aren't you? That God chooses to save us. You know, when I walk my kids across the street, I don't trust in their grip on my hand. I trust in my grip on their hand. Sometimes I just grab their whole arm and carry them across because I don't want to let them have the chance. And I'm so glad that God saves us by his grace and by his power. The Bible says there in chapter 9, verse 16, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs. It's not your effort, but it's God who shows mercy. And I'm glad that God saves us by grace and not by works. You know, heaven wouldn't be heaven if we were saved by works. It would just be a big boasting convention. Everybody talking about how they made it and how they've arrived and how awesome they are. It would be full of pride. Have you ever talked to somebody that they just basically, you can't have a conversation with them because they aren't listening. They're watching your lips, but they're really just waiting for what they're going to say next. And essentially, it's not outright, I'm better than you, but they're thinking that, oh, your car gets 10 miles to the gallon, my car gets 20 miles to the gallon. You eat meat, you shouldn't eat meat, you know. Oh, you drink coffee from that place? Oh, I don't drink coffee from there because they're bad for the environment. You get it up at 8, I get up at 7. You get up at 7, I get up at 6. You really should stop drinking soda because I think water is so much better, and I drink special organic filtered water, and on and on and on. I lost a lot of weight. You haven't, though, have you? Okay, enough, all right. I'm tired. We get it. You're better than me. But see, that's not heaven. That's no picnic. That would be hell. Everybody in heaven, how did you get here? Well, I worked so hard. I climbed the mountain. I sat silent in a cross-legged position on the top of a hill for 10 years, and I didn't eat anything but bugs, and oh, wow, you've arrived. But we're human. We like to think that we save ourselves. We like to think that we can do it. We like to think that we're sovereign, that we're like God. You've all seen the bumper sticker, Einokeia. I do what I like. But listen, God does what he like in the Pigeon Bible. And he care, which is good, because God is sovereign. He's over all. But now something happens from chapter 9 to chapter 10. There's the shift from the theme of God's power and his sovereignty and his choice and his election to all of a sudden, Paul the Apostle says, but listen, Israel chose not to believe. And he emphasizes personal responsibility. He emphasizes that it was their choice. And here's where we come to the Bible of that age-old argument. Is God sovereign or does man have free will? And the fact of the matter is that you can't line up on one side or the other because the Bible teaches both. That God is sovereign and we are called to choose. The Bible teaches both. The Bible says in Ephesians that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And the Bible also says, choose this day who you will serve. So how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, I choose. I do what I'm told to do. I respond to him. These are two doctrines that have been argued over for years, and you can fall on one side of the camp or on the other, but I believe that it's best to fall right where the Bible puts you, and that's in between both arguments. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say that if they're firing at you from both sides, you're probably in the right position. Because there's a balance here. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's free will, God's election and my choosing, they're two doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible. It's like hanging from a rope that's slung over a pulley. You got to hold on to both doctrines. If you cling to one, you're going to fall. They're like two rails on a train track. They never meet, but they always flow, and you've got to stay on track. And so in chapter 10, we're going to see personal responsibility. It actually began in chapter 9. Look with me at 9, verse 32, Paul speaking about the Jews not coming to faith, not believing in Jesus, looking like they're cast off, looking like they're rejected. Why? Verse 32 says, because they did not seek it by faith. It was their responsibility. And now he's going to move into this emphasis that they failed to obey the scripture. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, seeking to establish their own righteousness. That is, they were trying to make themselves right. It was their choice. Verse 16 of chapter 10 says, they have not obeyed. In chapter 10, verse 21, it says, they were disobedient and contrary or stubborn people. And so our will is involved. God is sovereign, and I am responsible to make a choice. So somebody could ask, is God sovereign or is man responsible? And you could say, yes. That's the answer, both. The Bible teaches both. Now notice with me in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10, how brokenhearted the Apostle Paul is, that they had a zeal without knowledge. Verses 1 through 3 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. First of all, we see how Paul the Apostle has a genuine and heartfelt desire for them. Notice what he says there in verse 1, brethren, which is interesting because now he's talking to believers, Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 9, he says he was brokenhearted over his brethren according to the flesh, but now he's speaking to his family in Christ, the family of God. And he says, my heart's desire and my prayer. Think about Paul's desire. He says that it was a genuine desire. It was heartfelt. It wasn't a mental desire. You know, somebody could have a desire that somebody could come to faith just so they would agree. You know, I desire that they come to faith. But Paul actually had a real earnest passion for the people. And it's amazing to me because it led him to pray for them. And these were the guys that hated him. His own countrymen called him a traitor. They persecuted him. They chased him from city to city. They tried to kill him. Remember those Jews in Jerusalem who took an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed him? We don't think they followed that oath because they didn't kill Paul the Apostle. But Paul loved them, and he prayed for them. He did what Jesus taught when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus did that as well. He practiced what he preached when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Of course, the same is true with Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as they were stoning him to death. And he said, Father, don't charge them with this sin. Paul loved for them and he cared for them and he prayed for them. Somebody's pointed out from these verses that care leads to prayer. And sometimes the reason we don't pray is we don't care. I had a teacher in Bible college that was talking to us about how, you know, how you'll get somebody's name and then it'll just slip your mind the very moment you got it. And he was very bold with us, and he said, you know, if you're going to be pastors, you have to realize you don't remember people's names because you don't care. He said, oh, thanks a lot. But that's the way it is sometimes, isn't it? You're thinking of what to say, and their name just goes right by. Well, true care will lead to true prayer. And if you have a weak prayer life, cry out to God for a real concern and a love for others, and then you'll see your passion grow. Another thing Paul does is in verse 2, he sort of compliments them in one sense. He says, I bear them witness. He's saying, I testify that they have a zeal for God. This is a good thing, isn't it, to have a zeal for God? They're zealous. Paul says, yeah, they hate me. They're trying to kill me. Yeah, they chase me from city to city trying to oppose everything I do. Yeah, they're zealous, aren't they? Good for them. Compliments. He finds something good to say about them, and that's hard to do. He's loving his enemies. You know, zeal is a good thing if you're headed in the right direction. But zeal can be a bad thing if you're headed in the wrong direction. My parents have a dog. He's a Labrador. He's a great dog. His name's Bart. He's zealous without knowledge. He's one of these dogs that just, he freaks out when you come home. And he's jumping every which way. And he doesn't wag his tail. He wags his body. He goes side to side. And he's so strong, he knocks things over and he breaks things. And his tail, he's like a Tyrannosaurus. The tail breaks lamps. And he's excited, but he just doesn't know what to do with it. If you could speak dog, you'd say, what are you so excited for? He'd say, I don't know. I'm excited. Give me a tennis ball. That's all I want. Poor tennis ball. You could go all day just throwing that tennis ball out there. And he'd sprint. And he'd run back. And after the end of the day, you'd ask, well, what are you doing? I don't know, but I'm excited. People are like that religiously. They're really zealous, and that's good for them. Good that you're zealous, but it's better to be zealous with knowledge. Muslims are zealous. That's dangerous. It's scary when the government is zealous. Ronald Reagan said the most scary words in the English language are, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. You've heard that before. Just don't be zealous. Please, stay away. You know, as a side note, zeal without knowledge is bad. But on the other side, knowledge without zeal can be worse. You can be so full of information that you just sit there and do nothing. Many believers aren't willing to do for the truth what the cults will do for a lie. And that's the danger for us as believers. We know the truth, but Jesus would say to the church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm. You have to repent or I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so here he says to the Jews that they're passionate, they're fervent, but they're also ignorant. They just don't know what God has in store for them. Notice in verse 3, he lists kind of three problems that they have. First of all, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Basically, they just didn't understand that God had a plan to forgive them. They didn't know. And he's not using ignorant as an insult. When we say that to somebody, we're insulting them. You're just ignorant. But Paul uses it in a practical, sort of a clinical way, is they just don't know that this is not God's way of salvation. They don't know that. Later he's going to say, how can they believe unless they hear? They need to hear the gospel. Many people just don't know. They're ignorant. They don't know that God has a plan to save them, and that plan is through Jesus Christ. The second thing here in verse 3 is that they are, notice what it says, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And that's part of their zeal. They were very earnest. They were trying to prove themselves before God. And that can be a good thing at first, but then if you get so focused on that and you actually think that you're accomplishing it, then you trust in your own work. So they were establishing their own righteousness. And thirdly, they refused to accept God's plan of salvation. Notice what it says, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. To me, that's an interesting phrase. Because he likens believing in Jesus to submitting. Later on in verse 16, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And we believe that our faith is what saves us. But the heart that lies beneath simple faith is one that submits to God and one that obeys God. There's an aspect of yielding and submitting. So believing in Christ is submitting to the plan of God. It's letting go of your own will, and it's essential to true faith. Now, as we move on, we notice in verses 4 through 7 how Paul explains that Jesus is the one who makes us righteous. In verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, first of all, in verse 4, he says Christ is the end of the law. He doesn't say that the law is over. He's saying that as far as righteousness goes, Christ is the end of it. Kind of two meanings here. First of all, that for me as a believer in Christ, the law has nothing to do with how I'm made righteous. It's all done in Christ. The second idea is that the law is pointing us to the end, Christ. He's the ultimate. He is the means of the law to the end of righteousness, that it's all done with him. Now, that doesn't mean the law doesn't have its place. The law of God will still judge. It won't judge those who believe in Jesus Christ, though. Now, this is an important verse for those that are, there are many people that they want to add some Old Testament laws to Jesus Christ. Periodically, I'll get a phone call or somebody will write a letter to the church. And I remember one lady that I was speaking to her. She said, oh, I just love your program. And I listened to it on the radio. And do you really get up at 5:30 to teach on the radio? I said, no, those are recordings. And I said, well, why don't you come visit our church sometime? We'd love to meet you. And she said, oh, no, we don't worship on Sunday. We worship on Saturday. That's the real day of worship. And I said, oh, you're in bondage. I didn't say that, but I said that kind of diffused through my next number of things. I said, oh, you're free from those things. That's not going to make you any more righteous before God. You're right in Jesus Christ. Don't be sucked into those things. And then somebody else come and say, well, you can't eat bacon because that's not kosher. And they want to go back to the Old Testament laws. And now, what kind of sad position would that be to say no bacon? Really? I mean, thank God for Jesus Christ. You can have bacon. May not be healthy, but we can eat it. We're going to heaven, and if you eat bacon, you just might get there a little faster, that's all. Remember in Acts chapter 15 when some Pharisees came up to the church in Antioch and they said, hey, unless you guys get circumcised, you can't really be a Christian. That is, unless you become Jews first, then you can't become Christians. And there was a big argument, and they went down to Jerusalem and they talked to They talk to the leaders of the church, and they talk to the Apostle Peter. They talk to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church. And they had this big debate over it. And finally, Peter stood up and he said, Why do you guys want to test God by putting a yoke of bondage on these Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Nobody can do the law. So why are you trying to make them do the law? It's like shackles. It's a yoke. It's like a wooden collar that forces them to bear the burden that God has not put upon them. And Peter even admits, we couldn't bear it, and neither could our fathers. Christ is the end of the law. And then he quotes from Leviticus. He says in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness of the law, and he says, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, what he's saying is, if you want to be righteous by the law, you have to live, eat, sleep, breathe, and do all of them. And if you fail, in other places we read that if you fail in one point of the law, you failed in all of them. And so if you're perfect up to now, you could probably try, but everybody's already broken the law in one way or another. Maybe you haven't done it physically, but you've done it in your heart or your mind. We're all guilty. And so it's a hard thing. It's a burden. It's a yoke. It can be very difficult. My wife and I, we found a Hebrew television show that we've been showing to the Hebrew students in the class here. Of course, my wife speaks Hebrew, but it's called Srugim, and it's about it's a religious community in Israel. It's kind of like Israel's equivalent of Friends. But it surrounds these religious single people that are all trying to find a mate in life. And the interesting thing about this show is that you get an insight into regular, everyday, religious, Jewish life. And some of the things that you see them doing, it's just so hard for them to live this way. So, you know, in Israel, if you want to be kosher, if you want to follow the law of God, you have to have two dishwashers because you can't wash certain dishes because they're for milk and cereal, and you have to have another dishwasher and a whole other set of dishes for your meat. Now, that might sound good to some of you, two dishwashers. I can go for that, two sets of dishes. But they can't turn the light on Sabbath because the Bible says you shall not kindle a fire. And when you flip a switch, there's a spark in there. And so the rabbis say, well, that's kindling a fire. You can't do that. And so if you live in an apartment building that has an elevator, on Saturday, you can't press the button. And so on Saturday, it stops at every other floor. It stops at the odd floor. So if you live on the 12th floor, you have to wait till it stops at number 1, number 3, number 5, number 7, number 9, number 11, and get off at number 13 and walk downstairs to get to your apartment because you couldn't push that button. They pre-cut their toilet paper on Friday because they can't tear the toilet paper on Saturday. They unscrew their light bulb in the refrigerator Friday night because they don't want to open the fridge and have that light turn on, and they've desecrated the Sabbath. If they do on accident, they have to remove all the food from the refrigerator and take it out and throw it away. To follow the law, a husband can't have intimate relations with his wife for 2 weeks out of the month. And not only that, he cannot touch her. They can't sleep in the same bed. Well, you have no idea how hard the law of God is. I don't think we have any conception of how Christ has set us free. Difficult thing. And so Paul says, listen, if you want to be righteous by the law, you're going to live by it. It's going to be hard. But then he moves on and he says, now what about how to be righteous by faith? What does the Bible say about that? And now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament, how God was telling the people that if they fell away from him and they were taken captive, if they would turn their hearts back to him, he would bring them back to their land. And in that passage, Moses writes that God says to them, if you will turn to me, then I'll bring you home. I'll give you a new heart. It's kind of prophetic about the new covenant that God would give. And he says that what I'm asking you to do is not hard. And there he says, it's not like you have to go into heaven to get this commandment. You don't have to dig down into hell to get this commandment. The commandment is right there for you. And in the Old Testament, the commandment, the simple commandment was there in Deuteronomy 30, you will love God. That's it. Paul the Apostle takes that command, love God, and he interprets it, and he says that the command that God wanted us to do was to believe in Jesus. That's what loving God is, and that's how to fulfill it. So he says, well, how do we become righteous? Verse 6, the righteousness of faith says this, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? You know, I've got to go up into heaven and get the commandment of God. I've got to go up into heaven and earn righteousness. I've got to climb a high mountain and speak to some Swami or guru. What is the meaning of life? He's going to know. He's ascended to a higher level. That's not how you do it. There's another school of thought that thinks, well, we've got to get into the deeper things. Who will descend into the abyss? We've got to go down and find the dark secrets, the hidden truths. Look for something deeper. That's not it either. The gospel is very simple. Christ is the one who descended from heaven. He came down for us. We didn't have to bring him down. He was the one that rose from the grave. We didn't have to go get him. Well, Jesus died. We better dig down there and get him up. No, he did all the work. That's why he moves on in verse 8. What does it say? Verses 8 through 10 speaks to us about how we're saved by faith. Jesus is the end of the law, but now we're saved by faith. He's the whole answer. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Here's the answer. The whole Bible pointed to him. They misinterpreted, they misunderstood the word of God. Sometimes they even made the word of God an idol by adding their own thing to it. They didn't realize they needed a savior. They wanted a political messiah. And here Paul says, it's easy, it's not hard. The word of faith is just believe. Put your trust in Jesus. Sometimes we like to complicate things, don't we? We make it hard, harder than it ought to be. Why do we do that? I think we do it because we want to feel good about ourselves. That if we complicate something, then for somebody else to understand it, we have to explain it to them. But the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. And I can't take any pride in explaining it because it's too easy. It's so simple. The word of God all pointed to Jesus, but they missed it. They were looking for a political messiah and not a savior. I mean, the whole Old Testament is about sacrifice and blood and forgiveness and the need for salvation. And they took all these signs, they took all these scriptures that pointed to Christ, but they never came to Christ. It pointed to the Messiah, but they never came to the Messiah. Could you imagine if some friends were visiting from the mainland and they said, we want to go see the Arizona Memorial. I said, all right, pile in the car, and you drove down there, and you almost got to the Arizona Memorial, but there was a sign, Arizona Memorial. There was a big arrow. You stopped the car on the side of the road. You got out, and you said, here, we're here. Take your pictures. And you all stood in front of the sign and took pictures. And then they said, well, where's the Arizona? You said, this is it. We made it. But you never got to the USS Arizona that was sunk and that white memorial that's over it. You never took the ferry out there. You never read the plaques. You never heard the story. You just stayed at the sign. Wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? You could sell little emblems and plaques with just the sign that says Arizona Memorial in green, outlined with a white outline. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, that's what many people do with the scripture. They don't understand what it means. And the Jews in the Old Testament, they just wanted it to say what they wanted it to say. And they were looking for a political savior. So when Jesus came, they said, well, we don't like you. We want a conqueror. And you're looking more like a sacrifice. We don't need a sacrifice. We need a hero. The Bible says we need a sacrifice. And so they missed it. They missed how easy it was that if you notice what it says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, the idea behind that phrase, Lord Jesus, is that he is the Lord. He's God. He's the Savior. The word confess, what do you think of when you think of confession? You think of a little room that you go into and you kneel down and a screen opens up. If you were raised as a Catholic, that's maybe what you think of. The word for confess in the Bible is from two words, homo logeo. Homo means the same. Logeo means to say. The word confess very simply means to say the same thing. It's to agree with God. So how do I confess the Lord Jesus? Well, first I agree with God about sin. I say, well, sin is sin. I'm a sinner. I agree. And then you say the same thing about Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. I agree. So I've confessed the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. But that's not enough. Notice what he says in verse 9, and believe in your heart. Believing means to trust, to put your faith in. Notice what it says, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection is crucial to salvation. Just about every time we read the gospel being preached in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul or Peter, it always includes the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. There are many who want to take the name or title as a Christian, but they don't believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. What a sad thing that is. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we all doing? Let's go make some money. Let's live for the world, right? Seriously. I'm kind of sad for those people who say they're believers, but they say that, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. He died, and we follow his example. Really? Turn the other cheek? Seriously? You're going to turn the other cheek if there's no heaven? I'm not. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why love your enemies? Seriously. I mean, think, if this is the only thing in life, then let's eat, drink, and be merry. This is all we've got. Let's party. Let's conquer. Let's make money. Let's live for pleasure. No, that's not what it's all about. Jesus died. He rose again. We have heaven to live for. Now notice at the end of verse 9, it says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I want you to notice that word saved. Same as in verse 1, Paul said, my prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. The word saved means to escape the penalty of sin. It means to bring something to safety. It means to be freed from slavery or preserved from destruction. And that's what the Bible teaches that we have a need for. The whole theme of Romans is from chapter 1. The gospel is God's power for salvation. We need to be saved. Sometimes we will ask somebody, well, are you a Christian? And that's a good question, but many people will say, yeah, I'm a Christian because I'm not Hindu and I'm not Muslim, so I must be a Christian. I'm American after all. But when you ask somebody, are you saved? It kind of throws them off. Like, what do you mean saved? What does that mean? I mean, are you saved from your sin? Are you saved from the judgment of sin? Are you saved from God's wrath? Are you saved into a new life? Are you saved in the sense that God has renewed you and given you his Holy Spirit? That's what it is to be saved. Now in verse 10, he talks about how there's first that decision and then there's that declaration. For with the heart one believes, that's internal, and it makes you righteous. But with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. This is that you have an internal life of faith and belief, but you have an external life of declaration, a life lived declaring that you are a believer. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. Somebody that believes but doesn't live it. No, salvation is when you believe in your heart and you make confession with your mouth. It's a public thing. Now notice in verses 11 through 13 how Paul emphasizes once again that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's from Isaiah. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. It's the same Lord over all who is rich to all who call upon him. And he quotes from Joel, and he says in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's such a beautiful verse. I think of Peter when he was sinking on the Sea of Galilee, and he prayed that two-word prayer. Prayer I've prayed many times. Save me. Maybe it's three words. He says, Lord, save me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So simple. And Paul says it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or you're Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to ascend into heaven or descend down into the lower parts of the earth. You trust in the Lord and you will be saved. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this passage. That great preacher, he said, we must believe everything the Lord taught and then go a step further. We must trust him. It's not enough to believe in him. We must believe on him. The faith that saves is not believing certain truths, but resting and depending on him. Lie with your whole weight upon Christ. Believe he can save you and believe he will save you. Depend on him. This is the faith that saves. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now notice in verse 14 and 15, how Paul goes on to speak about the need for the preaching of the gospel. Again, this emphasis in chapter 10 is on personal responsibility, the ability to respond to certain truths. And some would say, no, God, you know, if you get too far on one side of the camp, you'll get to certain people who say, well, no, God sovereignly chose who was going to be saved, and he chose who was going to be damned, and so it doesn't really matter if we preach the gospel. You don't have to go. God's going to save them anyway. People can go to an extreme position like that, but they miss verses 14 and 15 where Paul says, how can people possibly believe unless they hear the gospel? And how can they hear unless they have the gospel preached to them? Notice verse 14. It says, how shall they call on him to be saved, on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul the Apostle is speaking to his Jewish listeners who maybe don't believe, and he's just replete with scripture here, quoting from Isaiah and Joel and from Nahum. And he speaks about how it's necessary to hear the gospel preached. In verse 15, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Feet that are beautiful. Feet aren't very beautiful normally. You think about that, right? If you don't take care of them, they can get funny colors and smell bad. You ever taken your slippers off after a long day, put them up and say, oh, what is that? Put your slippers back on. Take your shoes off. But the Bible says feet are beautiful. Of course, this was a passage from Isaiah when the people were worried that their enemy was going to come, and the messenger came back to say the enemy's been defeated. And so this cry went out, oh, the feet of that person that brings good news that our enemy has been defeated. Well, you want to just stoop down and kiss those feet. Thank you for running. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you came and brought good news. I understand from ancient warfare that the Greeks battled at the beach of Marathon, and they sent a runner to run all the way back to Sparta to ask for help. And the Athenians asked the Spartans for help, and they didn't want to help because they were too proud, and so the runner ran back. And then they were worried that the battle wouldn't be won, and so they had to send for reinforcements from their city, Athens, and he ran to Athens, which was 26 miles away, and when he came, he announced that the Persians had been conquered, and then he died right there. Thank you for that message. He gave his life to preach that message. I heard a story about a woman named Rose Crawford. She was born blind. When she was 50 years old, she had eye surgery that enabled her to see. She wept when her bandage were taken off and her eyes were open and they were filled with color and light flooding in. Amazingly, the doctor said that the technology to perform the surgery had been invented 20 years earlier. So from the age 30 to 50, Rose was blind unnecessarily. She just had never heard that she could be worked on to see. She thought that was just her lot in life, that she figured it couldn't be done until somebody finally told her, you can see. But I wonder how many people live in darkness, blind, not knowing that Jesus has come to save. So important that we preach the gospel. I wonder who brought the gospel to you. Can you think of that person? Who shared the Lord with you? Aren't you thankful for them? Aren't you thankful that they handed you a tract, or they invited you to church, or they sent you to a website, or they argued with you, or they debated with you in class? Aren't you glad about that person that put themselves on the line to be ridiculed by others? Aren't their feet beautiful? What a good thing. Now notice as we move on, verses 16 and 17 tells us very simply that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Paul asks about the Jews. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, that's true, but Isaiah says, Lord, who has received our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible teaches that if you have a weak faith, you can develop that faith and strengthen that faith by hearing and listening to the word of God. The word of God is like the gym for the faith that you have, to strengthen and deepen and broaden. And the Jews had not believed, even though they had the word. They didn't use the word. They didn't hear the word. They didn't listen to the word. They didn't obey the word. They're like me. I have a gym membership. I don't use it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He's speaking particularly about hearing the message of the gospel. You know, the amazing thing about the gospel is when you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel, it actually has within it the power to generate faith in those who hear it. Sometimes you think, well, that person will never believe, but you don't realize the power of the gospel. The gospel actually has the ability to produce faith in those who hear, those who are right or ripe for the gospel. And so preach the gospel. You'd never know what it might produce in those who hear. Share the gospel. It's so powerful. Jesus said it was like seed. Seed is powerful in the sense that it has the potential to replicate itself and produce fruit. All it needs is time and space. Planted in soil, it'll grow and germinate and produce. And so the gospel produces faith in us. Even this morning, as we're listening to the gospel spoken of and hearing the word of God and rehearsing these things in our mind, when we come in and we sort of have that cleansing and wonderful practice of worshiping God and we sing to the Lord and open our hearts, what we're doing is we're exercising our faith. And as we hear the word of God, we go out stronger than before. Our faith is developed and strengthened. And so the word of God does that in us. Notice what he says here in the last few verses. Speaking about the Jews, he's going to say, well, they heard, but they didn't believe. But I say, have they not heard? Have the Jews, they haven't heard the word of God? No, they have. And he quotes and he says, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth, from Psalm 19. God's word has gone out everywhere. But I say, verse 19, did Israel not know? Well, first, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, the Bible's talking about you and me here, if we're Gentiles. He's speaking about people who just don't matter. He says, I'm going to make you mad by people who are not a nation. No people at all. That's you. That's me. Nobody significant. And then he says, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Stupid. Foolish. What God is saying is that the Gentiles will be saved and they don't matter at all and they weren't seeking me. But the one thing they did do is they received the gospel. They believed when they heard. So Paul says, this is the purpose that Israel, God had a plan. Israel rejected God's plan. But as a result of that, the gates of salvation were flung open wide to even Gentiles. And I would venture to say that most of you here this morning are Gentiles, non-Jews. One day, though, God has a plan for the Jews. And he says here that, you know, the Apostle Paul is called the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he says later, I'm the Apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. I want more Gentiles to be saved to show the Jews that anybody can enter. You know, when your life is changed, when you're touched by God, it is such a witness to everybody around you, especially the Jews. I think of my in-laws. Of course, you know, my wife is from Israel and her parents are Israelis and they don't believe. But I love the way that they love our family. They see the fruit of Christ. They see the joy of our children. They see the blessing that God has put upon us. Years ago, my parents were worried that I wouldn't be able to provide for their daughter and their grandchildren. And so they heard we were doing a church, and at that time, our church, we didn't receive an offering. It wasn't part of our worship. We just had a box in the back. And the box in the back, we still have a box in the back, but that was our only way of tithing. And they visited our church one time, and nothing was spoken of about money. And they thought, oh, this is going to be trouble. And they asked us, they said, how are you going to pay for things? We said, well, you know, I get a salary, the church. Well, where does the church get its money? I said, well, God provides. You know, we trust that God's going to touch people's hearts. And they come from a background where you have to be a member of the synagogue. You've got to pay big bucks for the Hanukkah feast. You've got to pay hundreds just to attend. Everything is an expense. So that was their paradigm. Years later, amazingly, my mother-in-law does taxes. And going through the taxes of all these anonymous Christians, she kept seeing these tithe reports that these Christians giving to their church were just generous in giving. And she couldn't believe the amount of deductions that these Christians were giving. And all she knew is that they never asked for money because all she knew was the box in the back method. And so Karen's brother one day asked her when she was there, her brother said, how do you guys make any money? And her mom piped in and said, oh, Christians are very generous. I thought, praise God. provoke them to jealousy. See, because God's touched your heart. He's changed your life. You're not a drunk, lost pagan anymore. Your life has been brought back together, and Jews will look at that and say, well, we're held together by religion, but what do you have? I have the love of Jesus Christ. I don't know. God's changed our lives. And so God says, I'm going to provoke you by foolish people. That's me and you. Now, Isaiah is very bold. And he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. And I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's how we were saved. We weren't seeking God. Paul earlier said, there is no one who seeks God. Now, the Bible tells us to seek and you will find. But Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And so it was his plan for us. And we're grateful to that. But finally, to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Disobedient, contrary, stubborn, resistant. God says, I'm reaching out to my people and they're rejecting. So why is Israel the way it is? Let's not just speak about Israel, but why are people the way they are? The gospel is there. Why are people's lives falling apart? Why are they lost? Why are they going to hell? Is it God's fault? No, the gospel's there. But people are stubborn and resistant. They don't want to accept God's salvation. Let me close with this story. It was during the presidency of Andrew Jackson. Old Hickory, they called him. He was a tough president. Story about Andrew Jackson, he would duel anyone who insulted him. A duel back in those days is you'd take 10 paces, turn and fire. They had very few lawsuits. They settled things a different way. Andrew Jackson had married his cousin, I believe, and anytime somebody would insult him, he would challenge them to a duel. And so some of his enemies got the best sharpshooter in town to insult Andrew Jackson. Basically, they were staging a killing. And so Andrew Jackson, being insulted by this man, he said, I challenge you to a duel. And knowing that he was going to be shot, the day before the duel, he went home and he took the buttons off of his coat and he moved them down 4 inches because a sharpshooter would always shoot for the buttons. So the next day he took his paces, turned, was shot in the heart, which was now his stomach, and he shot the other man, ended the duel. That has nothing to do with my illustration, just something I knew about Andrew Jackson. During Andrew Jackson's presidency, there was a postal worker named George Wilson. He robbed a train, and in the process, he killed a guard. And he was arrested and went to court, and he was sentenced to death by hanging. Problem was is that there was an opposition to execution during that time, and a public outcry arose. There was a movement to get George Wilson pardoned. And eventually, when enough people were calling for it, President Jackson issued a pardon for George Wilson. Amazingly, George Wilson rejected it. They'd never had anything happen like this, and so this case went to the Supreme Court. What do you do with somebody who rejects a pardon? He's a free man. But he's rejected it. So when the Supreme Court heard it, they handed down their decision through Chief Justice John Marshall. And this is what it said. A pardon has only the value determined by its receiver and no more. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And George Wilson was hung. The pardon was offered. The pardon was rejected. God's gift of salvation is only good if it's received. It's only good if it's accepted, and that's what God calls us to do. Today, choose who you will serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Romans chapter 10 and the balance it provides us. We know that you've called us to salvation. We believe that you've elected us to salvation. But Lord, we want to give you our heart and our will. And what an amazing thing that you've given every person in this room, the ability to choose. Self-determination. Oh Lord, we know that you are above all and that you're over all, but you have made us in your image, and you are a self-determinate being, and you've given us the power to be stubborn or to be flexible. You've given us the power to say yes to you. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that every soul here would say yes to you, that our faith would be strengthened by hearing the word, and that we would be built up in our faith. And Lord, that we would be assured of our salvation, knowing that above and beyond our choosing is your sovereignty, that you have called us that you've elected us, that you've saved us before the world was. Today as we go, I pray that you bless us, bless our families, Lord. May we be more like you. May we be lights in a dark world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.